Well, last week we looked at John's account of the triumphal entry of Christ coming into Jerusalem. We saw there a picture of the king coming to his people to speak peace. And a peace that not only reaches to his own nation, but as we saw last week, to all nations. And that is where this sort of transitional section, the first several verses, came in as we actually looked at some of these last week. As even the Greeks are coming to Jesus. We discussed how in many ways this is not what the people were expecting as they welcomed Jesus. They were thinking in nationalistic terms. Now is the time for our king to come to defeat our oppressors and to raise our nation up. Today, we will see another way in which these particular expectations of the people were not met by what Jesus did. These people wanted a king to come and to win. We looked last week, they greeted him as a victorious king. They went out of the city, they waved palm branches. But here is the irony, and John loves irony. Jesus did not come, in one sense, to win, but he came to lose. He came to die. He came not to take the lives of his enemies, but he came to lay down his own life. And now that the nations are coming to him, as these Greek people come, they seek out Philip and Andrew, who come from a land close to where Greek-speaking people lived. As they come and seek to know Jesus, Jesus knows that the prophecies we looked at last week are being fulfilled. He knows that the hour is at hand. It is the hour of his glory, and it is the hour of his death. With this, Jesus' public ministry comes to a close, and he speaks now of the death that is coming. Here, Jesus takes and applies a principle from nature, primarily to himself as the unique Son of God. But he also takes this principle and applies it to those who would follow him, who would be united to him, who are called his servants. We see in this text that Jesus died that we may have life. And he calls us to die and to be glorified with him. Jesus died that he might produce the fruit of eternal life for us. And yet he also calls us to die with him and to be glorified with him. Let's look first at how Jesus is glorified in death. In verse 23, he says this. He begins by speaking of his glory. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The mission of Christ was to reveal the glory of the Father to his people. And now he says the time has come for the greatest display and revelation of that glory. But ironically, this is a glory which comes through defeat. Through death. He seems to have come from just having received glory from men, praising him, the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet he says, no, I've come for a different purpose than to receive glory from men. They have cried out with the words of Psalm 118, which we read together, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." And that is what they will do as the hour of Christ has come. As the light has shone into the world, now he goes to be that festal sacrifice. He illustrates this point of both glory on one hand, but glory coming through death by turning to nature. His people in this day would have been quite familiar with the imagery Christ uses. They were an agrarian culture. They were familiar with planting, and perhaps some of you on a more amateur scale know this as well. We all, I think, know it in theory at least. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a piece of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. This is what he is speaking about when he says, "My hour is come. I am the grain of wheat that will fall to the earth and die." The moment of his glory is the moment of his being lifted up to die. This is what he will say in later verses in this chapter, if you look down at 32 and 33. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. In John's gospel, it is always this sort of play on words, this pun. It is his being lifted up on the cross, and yet at the same time, his exaltation to glory with the Father. The hour is the hour of death and the hour of glory. And Jesus says, the hour is here. He came to show the glory of the Father by dying. So this is what he came to do. He came to die. But what are the results of his death? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And Christ came to bear fruit. His death is not an end in itself, but it is a death that he dies in order to bring new life. And this is what happens to a seed, is it not? It is not until it goes and is buried in the ground that it can sprout. Without being buried, the seed is worthless, just to wither and to dry up into dust. But if it is planted and put down in the earth, then it can sprout forth. It can bud, it can blossom, it can bear fruit. When it is buried, eventually it breaks free from the grave into new life, greater life, and even into more seed from the fruit of the plant that is born. See, Jesus here is the foundational seed. He is the grain of wheat, saying, "Now is the time that I will die and be buried." There would be no other seed that could do this. That's a theme we've seen over and over in John's gospel, is it not? John is always pointing to the uniqueness of Christ. He is doing what no one else could do. He is fulfilling all of the Old Testament festivals, as John keeps telling us. Oh, and then the Feast of Tabernacles happened. Here in this context, we are at Passover, a festival about the slaughtering of lambs and about the angel of death passing over those who were covered by the blood of a perfect sacrifice. We've seen in John that John relates to us all these what are called the I am statements of Christ, showing the uniqueness of Christ. "I am the bread of life. You must eat me to have eternal life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." See, there is no one else that could do what Jesus does here. No one else that could die for another. Because you and I, in one sense, have our own death to die, do we not? We are up to our eyeballs in debt. We cannot help out someone else who needs money. Our sins have created for us a debt of punishment that we would never be able to repay. Jesus, though, is perfect, sinless, spotless, as pictured like the Lamb of Passover. And he is not here primarily giving us a moral code which we can live out to make the world a better place. He's coming to do something that we could not do for ourselves. He is giving us an exclusive truth. The only way for there to be a fruitful harvest is for this, the one and only seed, to die and be buried. And he says, I have come to do that. And it is only because he does that that we might be born. We might be born again, that the plant of the church can sprout forth and bear fruit. We are given life because the Passover lamb has died. Because the king came not to kill, but to sacrifice himself. And this is the central message of Christianity, is it not? That only through the death of Christ are our sins and the debt that we owe to a holy and just God put away from us. Only if we are covered by the blood of Christ as a Passover lamb will the penalty of death pass over us. We'll receive a full pardon. This is what Jesus has come to do, he tells them. Not to kick out the Romans, but to be crucified by them. Jesus has to die for this to take place. Otherwise, he remains alone. That is what's so off, according to the people of his day. That is what's wrong, he says. They say, look, what? You can't come to die. You're supposed to kill. But he says, no, I've come to die in order to bring life. How glorious is that? But, as we see in our text, this metaphor does not apply only to Jesus. Jesus indeed comes to tell them of his death and will continue to speak of his death. And it does apply uniquely to him in this foundational sense. He is the only one who could die and bear the penalty of our sins. It would take the rest of us an eternity, and we could never exhaust the wrath that our sin deserves, because it is sin against a perfect and holy God. But he says, in a secondary sense, it applies to you as well. It applies to my disciples as well. What does the fruit look like which this seed bears? What does it look like for that seed to bring life? We turn next to how Christ's principle applies to us. And we learn that we, to use John's words, we must hate our own life. We must hate our own life. The reason is because seeds produce more seeds like themselves. As Moses put it, seeds bear fruit according to their kind. As Christ says here, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. We must go where he has gone before. And so he says of his followers, whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This isn't actually saying that we are to hate our lives, literally, but it's a way they would speak, a Semitic expression that they would use to show what is the most important. Christ spoke the same way in Luke chapter 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and here, yes, and even his own life, as in our text, he cannot be my disciple. But what he is teaching is that just as Jesus himself was willing to die, so must his followers be willing to die. Indeed, he says, actually, if you hate your life, you get to keep it. The point is not about killing ourselves or being part of a suicide cult or something like that, no. But it is focusing more importantly on something else. Not living primarily for our life in this world. We'll see in the verses following, and Lord willing, when we return to this chapter, Jesus actually does have a concern for his own life. He doesn't hate it, literally. But yet he has more concern for something else, for the glory of his Father, the glory which he gives and the glory which his Father bestows. Christ says, if you would follow me, you must love something else more than you love this earthly life. Jesus indeed is calling us to follow where he leads. He, at this point, has earthly life in spades, right? Everybody lining the roads to greet him, saying, look, you're our king. Come and lead us. The people are welcoming this itinerant rabbi into the capital city as a king. It must be his moment for glory for men. But compared to the glory which can come only from the Father, Jesus says, no. He hated this worldly life. And so he did not ride or trust in a war horse, but rode a donkey and trusted in the Lord his God. And Jesus asked you to do the same. He here calls his disciples to think about your concern for your earthly life. What is more important? To gain comfort in this world or to follow God? What are you trusting in for your happiness, your fulfillment, your contentment and security? Are you trusting in the seed that was buried? Or are you trusting in the things of the world? It says, if you want to follow me, you must hate your life. Listen to how Christ put it on a different occasion using similar imagery in Mark 4. And others are the ones sown among thorns, speaking of the sowing of the gospel as the word of God. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The cares of this world choke out the gospel. What Christ says here, if you love the world, if you love your life, you will lose it. This could be riches. It could be comfort. It could be luxury. It could be social standing and being accepted by the crowds or the majority. It's kind of what Jesus is dealing with, right? The crowds, Hosanna, they shout. But he won't take their glory. It could be the desire just for physical pleasure and ease. Sex, food, drink. It could be the desire for earthly status and pride over others, either financially or in your job, to gain power or physical strength or beauty. All of these things are cares which can choke out the word. But Christ says, I am coming to die, and if you would follow me, you must hate your life. You must hate your life. Now again, we want to be clear. This is metaphorical. It's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to do well. It's not wrong to seek some of these things, but do we seek them above and beyond? How we seek the Lord in his glory, in his kingdom. We actually just spoke in Sunday school about how we should be healthy. We should use food and drink and rest and work in a healthy manner, because God has given us our lives and our bodies, and we should be good stewards of them. He's not saying that we should destroy our bodies, but he is saying we should be ready to put them on the line and give them up, as so many Christians were when it came time. When someone said, do you believe in Jesus or not? And the blood of the martyrs was spilled, many times was buried as a seed that sprouted forth into the growth of the church by God's blessing. See, Jesus did not care for these things. Jesus had a single-minded focus on his heavenly Father. And he calls for you to do the same. He calls for you to follow him. Jesus here announces that his path to glory must lead through the cross. Like a seed, it is only by dying that he will bear much fruit for the salvation of his people. All his ministry has been leading up to this Passover sacrifice so that you might have life. Jesus also calls us to follow him in our hatred of this life, in our love for eternal life. If we are born of this seed, he says, we too will not trust in the things of the world, but trust in the glorified Son of Man. We too, he says, must exhibit a willingness to die to this world. And finally, if we are willing to die like Christ, he says God will honor us like Christ. God indeed will honor us like Christ. Because the fact is, the servants are like their master. The fruit is like the seed. But this isn't just a command for what we are to do, a duty for us to follow Jesus. It is also a promise of blessing for those who are united to Jesus. He says, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it unto eternal life. We indeed will be blessed with eternal life. Eternal life comes only through the Son, only as we follow him. Only as we hate our life as he did will we trust in him. Those who do trust in him, not the deceptive riches of the world, they are promised a new life, a better life, whose peace begins now and whose fullness will be consummated in the future when the Son of Man returns. Christ speaks of his followers as servants, and he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Yes, we must follow him, taking up our cross as he took up his. But in being with our Master, there's not only the call to discipleship, but the promise of blessing for all those who are by faith in Christ Jesus. We get this blessing. We get to be with the Master. We get to be with Christ, and that is the greatest blessing of all. My servants will be with me. He will be with us. He will be our God, and we will be his people. It is only in and with Christ that we can enjoy all of the blessings of life. And he says, too, that the Father will honor us. For Christ, his glorification comes at the hour of his death. And for us, as we are willing to die in pursuit of Christ, to serve as he has first served us, we too will receive honor from the Father. Isn't it great how Christ takes that foundational truth that he's applied to himself and says, look how it is just the same for you. You serve, you die, but know this, just as surely as the Father glorifies me, so you are glorified in me as well. The fruit is just like the seed it came from. This is not to say that we earn this as a reward. That would be to confuse the master with the servant, to confuse the seed with the fruit which springs from it, to confuse the Savior King with his subjects. It ignores the uniqueness of the Son of Man and this one unique hour where the one death in all of history occurred that would bring forth this great fruit. But yet, we recognize the Savior earns this reward for his people. By his death, he produces more seed according to his kind, and he shares his reward with them. This is our hope. And this is what we must look to when it is hard to live in this world and yet hate our life in this world. Isn't that difficult? isn't it difficult to live here and to care for our life in the world, yet to hate it sometimes? Doesn't it often seem that it is the wicked who prosper, who have it so much better? Maybe if I just left this religion and focused on these things, I would enjoy them. Maybe I would be better off. When it is that we deny ourselves the indulgences of this world with its sins and cares, when that is difficult and hard, when it is, as Christ says, a kind of death that we die with him, dying to ourselves, hating our life in this world, this is the hope we need, that Christ promises the Father will honor you. It is a looking backward at the work of our Master who blazed this trail before us by his death. And it is a looking forward to the reward which he has earned for us, which only comes as we die to ourselves and to this world and trust fully in the death of Christ to be our life. Let us continue to look back and to look forward, to have eyes that look with wonder at the glory of the cross, that look forward to the glory and honor promised, and eyes in which the things of this world then grow strangely dim.